Morning, church. Shalom. Please have a seat and a welcome to Church of Our Savior. For those of you who are online, we welcome you too. Congrats for being early. You know what they say about the early bird, right? So it is, once again, you know, we are able to come together for Holy Communion. So this is our Holy Communion week, which is the first week of the month. Now we are on a series of looking at Christ and culture, which we began last week. And we ended off last week really looking at this whole idea of structural sins, right? Why? Sin is not just something you do personally. It is also embedded in the culture that is around us. Isaiah, in the temple, when he was confronted with God's holiness, said that, I am a man of unclean lips, right? That's this personal moral struggle that we have. But then he says, I also live among people with unclean lips, right? So the fact that we are embedded within the culture has an impact that is possibly more powerful than many of us recognize. Now, this slavery does not just begin when we enter the workforce, right? It begins much earlier. In fact, many of us, we are just born into this system. This system is all that we have ever known. You know, many young people, when they grow up, even if they are trying to break out of the system, they wouldn't know where. They don't know where to turn. They don't know what the options are. So we want to talk about this a little bit because, you know, being a disciple of Jesus involves not just knowing a few things cognitively, but enabling and empowering ourselves to live within the will of God. And that can be harder than it sometimes appears. So we're going to talk about this today. We're going to begin with John chapter 8 and the words of Jesus here. Jesus was speaking to the believers, the Jews. He said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And I think most of us would not have a problem with that. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, of sin. And a slave does not abide in a house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Quite a lot of things here, you know. And of course, somewhat familiar passage, although maybe we have not thought as much about it as we perhaps should have. But the son's intention is that you will be free, right? So why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, Jesus wants you to be free, right? God wants to make you and I free, but free from what, right? Make us free from what? Is it just moral sin that we struggle with? What exactly is it that the son is trying to... Well, Jesus was trying to tell something to these Jews. And when he said, the truth shall set you free, they were a little bit puzzled. They were thinking, well, what do you mean, Jesus? What? Why do we need to be set free? Are you suggesting that we are slaves? Are you suggesting that we are somehow in bondage? We have never been in bondage. I think that's really so interesting because that's the first thing that the narrative is trying to help us to understand, that sometimes we can be in bondage and not even know it, right? You can be a slave and not even know it. In fact, you might actually think that you are free. You know, there are some people, you can imagine, someone who is born in prison, have never been to the outside world. All you have is, you grew up with all those bars around you. Those bars will not look to you like prison. They look to you like decoration, because that's all you have ever known, right? And this is perhaps why many of us don't see the problem, because we are born into the system. That's all you have ever known. But someone who has been outside, they will see and say, oh yeah, you poor thing, man. You cannot come out, right? Which is why I think many of us want to have leisure travel, right? We want to go and see the world outside. The second thing this passage really kind of points out is that when someone is born in prison, who does not know that they are in bondage or slave, there's no innate desire to be free. They don't know that they're supposed to be free. So they don't even want to be free. So when Jesus says, you know, the truth will set you free, but why? We don't need this. We don't need to be free. And that, unfortunately, is the human condition. Sin is not just a personal moral issue. It is a cultural issue that shapes us in particular ways. So Jesus has a very different vantage point. He knows the gift of freedom, the meaning, the value of freedom. He knows the joy of life and can see that these people, they are impoverished. They don't have what they think they have. Very much like how the angel of the Lord spoke to the church of Laodicea, saying in Revelation chapter 3. He says, because, and this is talking to the Christians there, right? You say, I am rich. I have become wealthy and have need for nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And the third thing is to anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see. Now this is, of course, metaphorical language. God is not really asking us to go out and buy, you know, 99.99% pure gold. He's trying to tell us that we have this problem. And the problem is we cannot see our true state. We are unable to realize our impoverishedness. You know, the fact that we are in bondage. And so it says to us, you need eye salve, right? The eye salve, to open your eyes so that you can see. So I think this is really the first step in a journey out of slavery, right? The first step to get out of bondage is that we must be able to recognize the fact that we are in bondage. You and me, we don't normally think of ourselves as being in bondage, except unless you kena SHN or SQO or something, right? Then you're at home, you feel you're in bondage. But normally, we think that we are free. We can do whatever we want. Now, one of the most iconic movies of the last decade is two decades ago now, almost last decade, is this movie called The Matrix, right? How many of you actually watched The Matrix? Okay, some of you, right? Younger ones, if you've not watched The Matrix, it's a bit of an old show, it was very new at all time. You know, you need to watch this because it is a very interesting social commentary. And in this movie, there was this main character by the name of Neo. And he was, at some point in the show, offered by Morpheus this question, you know, red pill or blue pill? Again, I don't know how many of you know this. Morpheus explains what this red pill and blue pill business is. He says to Neo, Neo, this is your last chance, okay? After this, there's no turning back. You choose one of these two. If you take the blue pill, the story ends. You will wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want. Right? So that's one choice. Blue pill, continue to live on in your illusion, continue to live on under deception, continue to believe whatever you want, right? So that you'll be happy, you'll be pleased, and no, ignore the truth. Then he says, if you take the red pill, you'll stay in Wonderland. Of course, Wonderland here is an allusion to, you know, Alice in Wonderland, discovering new things, right? Discovering new things. He said, I'll show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering is the truth and nothing more. And this, I think, whoever wrote this must have read John chapter 8, because he knew that the truth will set you free, right? And I think today, the question for us is, red pill or blue pill? Right? Now you will imagine, of course everyone wants the red pill. No, I don't think so. I think many people find solace in the blue pill, in the illusion, the facade that we have built all around us to give us some feeling of safety and security. Even as the children of Egypt were emancipated out of their slavery, they're being brought out of Egypt, many of them actually look longingly back to Egypt, say, oh, how nice those days were. You know, I mean, they forgot all the, you know, threshing of the stepping on, making bricks and all that. They've forgotten all of that. They look back longingly because, you know, this is human nature. I read that many people who have been in prison for a very long time, 20, 30 years, when they are finally released, they very often try to commit some crime, misdemeanor to get back into prison because they actually feel safer in prison. It's more heartwarming. It offers a kind of perverse comfort for them because that is what they know. And for us who have been born into this culture, right, this culture, ironically, we can't help ourselves but feel somewhat comfortable within this culture, even though it is a culture that binds us, that enslaves us. And by some providence, divine providence, our current circumstances with COVID-19 has caused us to stumble upon this question: red pill or blue pill? The Jew says, but why do we need to be free? We are free already. That's blue pill, right? So think about this. Would you take the... Because you see, the red pill is... It's kind of scary, isn't it? Because you take the red pill, your whole world falls apart. All the reality starts to shatter and you begin to see what is behind. You know, I was in China some years back, and I had some time where I just would walk around the city. I was just first time in China, so I wanted to see what the city was like, right? So I was just walking on foot. And of course, they have many big buildings, tremendous shopping centers. But I would walk behind the small roads. And it's so interesting. You see, on one side, you see this fantastic building. You go into the back street, immediately behind, wow, it's terrible. It's completely different what is in front and behind. And you know, you almost, yeah, I really don't want to go there. I want to be out here and believe this illusion. I think many people may actually want the blue pill. But today I believe you want the red pill. Because if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So as Christians, first thing, we got to be red pill people. Right, we have to be the red pill sort of people. We have to love and want truth. That's the very beginning. Now, when we look at this culture, we ask, but Pastor, how does the culture enslave us? And we don't have time to cover everything. Today, I just want to talk of the three categories that we will cover in time to come, right? But today, we will talk about three things. Three ways the culture, I think, can enslave us. Of course, you can think of five, six ways. It's just something to help us to think about it. First of all, is our desires. Right, our desires. Second of all, distractions. And third of all, disinformation. Today, we don't have time to cover B and C. Just talk about our desires. And these are the instruments of our slavery. Let's start with our desires. James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, it says this: let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, we all have desires. It is part of being human, right? So the idea here is not that you go into some desert, concentrate, meditate, and get rid of all your desires, and come out, you know, you'll be a zombie, right? We all have desires. And desires itself is not necessarily or inherently wrong. However, it is a very powerful force within us and can motivate us. And if left unchecked, it can become misguided. It can give birth to sin and, of course, all the consequences of sin, including death. The Bible uses different words to describe this all over the place. For instance, it talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. It talks about covetousness, carnality, the love of money. You know, all these are different ways that throughout the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about this whole thing about human desire. It actually appears everywhere, just that they don't call it the same thing all the time. So maybe we didn't notice that the Bible does talk a lot about this human desire. Well, the simple answer is that culture shapes our desires, right? Where do your desires come from? Culture shapes our desires through conditioning. Every single day, every waking moment almost, we are being bombarded with messaging that tells us that, you know, we're not good enough unless you have something more. You need to look a certain way. Your nose is not sharp enough, right? And you need to have plastic surgery to look like some K-pop model, right? And then afterwards, everyone have the same nose in the whole world. If we achieve certain status, you'll be recognized, you'll be valued, right? Certain level of popularity. Whether you're conscious or unconscious, in our social media feed, in the entertainment, you know, nowadays entertainment has this thing called PP. PP is product placement, right? You're watching some love story, halfway they pull out Starbucks, you know. You're wondering how come they're suddenly in front of Starbucks, it's product placement. And we just watch this unconsciously. After you watch, hey, honey, you want to go for some Starbucks, you know? Because we don't know, we're being programmed. We are being programmed through all this subconscious messaging, through the different channels of advertising. And this happens all the time. It happens from as soon as we are exposed to it. And today, young people are being exposed earlier and earlier. Because kids, when they're very young, they're already given iPad, right? iPad is not just to occupy their time. It's a programming device. And we are already programming the children from very young to want certain things. And they don't even know why they end up wanting certain things. It just feels nice to them. They can't even understand the mechanics of what's happening. So all of us, every day, are being programmed. Many of the things that we desire are due to all this messaging, right? All the things that are coming into us. So this is such a powerful strategy because the slave driver lives inside of you. Ends up being inside. You can't run away from it. We are driving ourselves to do some of these things. And the illusory promise is that you can have those things, you'll be so happy. So today's social media is very sophisticated, right? They are tracking what you like. They know what you like sometimes even before you know it. If you happen to want something, you know, find it on your social media feed, certain advertisements will show up very often, right? So if you are the flower type of person, your social media feed will have all kinds of flower advertisements, right? And of course, these advertisements are multi-layered. You know, on my social media feed, for some reason, I see a lot of advertisements for computer stuff, right? And one of them is this monitor. I don't have a TV at home, by the way, but there's this Prism TV. For some reason, I see a lot of it. But the interesting about Prism TV is like this. Every picture of Prism TV has a very beautiful young girl inside. I think it comes with the TV, probably. Because it's every, you wonder, why does this happen? And all of these things, in small ways, cumulatively, over a week, over a month, over a year, over a decade, program us. Believe it or not, some of you say, but what do you mean, Jesus? Why do we need to be free? We can't see it, but it's happening all around. So this is one major way in which our desires are being shaped. Why do we want certain things in life? Why do we want certain symbols of status and success in life? All these different ways they are programming us, right? So, from the time that we are children, from childcare, right? Parents are already enrolling their kids in this crazy rat race. We're trying to get them into the better childcare. Better childcare. You know, childcare, yeah. But there's also competition now. Trying to get into good ones and bad ones. I'm not quite sure what that means, right? Better, more prestigious kindergartens. Get them into a head start so that they can get into good schools in the future. We are all in this crazy race that we don't even know why we're in because we're being programmed by the forces that are outside of us. And we justify it, of course, by the logic of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Now, don't get me wrong. Is some of these ideals are actually okay, right? They're okay by themselves, but most of us, we start to believe that this is the answer to the emptiness that's within us. There's still an emptiness within all of us that we're trying to fill. If we're not sure. And because nobody tells us otherwise, well, that's the cultural narrative. You have all these things, the 5 C's, 4 C's, whatever the things it will be. One of the C's is COVID-19, right? You don't have all these problems, then you'll be happy. Now, I want to share with you a modern, relatively modern parable. You know, in the 1800s, 1900s, there was a very famous Christian Russian writer by the name of Leo Tolstoy. And he wrote many, he wrote fantastic books, right? But one of the things I really like about Tolstoy is that a lot of his writings are very short. They're very easy to read, right? I want to recommend this to you. But today, I want to read to you a parable that I felt is a very good commentary and that hopefully opens our eyes to our condition. This parable is known as, how much land does a man need? It's a very short parable. You can probably finish reading it in one sitting, right? And I want to give you the summary, the TLDR for those people who don't like to read. I want you to think about this because this is a parable. In other words, it's not just a story. It's a story about us. Now, this story revolves around a farmer, a simple guy by the name of Pahom. And he's a peasant. He lives a simple life in a farm with his wife, and they, you know, they don't have much, but they're kind of happy. But one day, Pahom's relatives come to visit, right? So the wife and the sisters all sit down and start talking. And you see, you know, women, they sit down, they start comparing. So the sisters are saying, you know, you must be miserable. You're living on this farm. And they're telling them about our city life, you know. We have our townhouses, we have all this sophistication and all these things. Now, Pahom's wife says, you know, yeah, but it's okay. We are happy with what we have. You know, this is a simple life. We have all we need, although we don't have all these fancy things. Now, Pahom, he was overhearing all this. He was in the kitchen. He was listening and he started thinking to himself, you know, I think all these city people look down on us because we are simple, we are poor. And he starts to, you know, the seeds of insecurity were sown into his heart. And he began to think, you know, I want to validate myself, my self-worth. And he said, if I had plenty of land, these people will probably respect me a bit more, right? It won't get compared like this. He would, in fact, he said, if I had a lot of land, I would not fear the devil himself. Now, as he would have it, the devil was in the kitchen. He said, I don't know why, was hiding behind the oven, probably cooking, But he heard what Pahom said. And so the devil thought, I will give you land. Land enough. And by means of that land, I'm going to get you into my power. Very interesting start, right? Now, the events of subsequent days, of course, and you want to read the whole story, you're going to read yourself. I've just compressed a lot of it. You know, Pahom became more and more envious. He began to notice what other people have, right? Envious about his neighbors buying more land, having more animals. And he started to feel that he was losing out, you know, FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. He started to feel that he was losing out. And life was becoming harder and harder for him, he thought. So, he scraped all the money that he had and leased himself 20 acres of land, right? He borrowed money, he's got everything. He got to, now he was a landowner. He worked hard, he paid off the debts, and he became successful as a landowner. Of course, other than the fact that now the poorer farmers sometimes would graze into his land, which make him very unhappy, right? But now he is already not that poor farmer anymore. He's moved up, he's upgraded already. And even now with his wealth, he began to observe that some of his neighbors are getting even wealthier. They have even more animals. And he began to think, well, maybe if I have my own land, this is a leased piece of land, if I can have my own land, I should be independent and there would not be all this unpleasantness. So he began hunting for freehold piece of land, because those days they don't have 999 one now. So freehold piece of land. And he began to look and look, but it was so difficult because good land, cheap land is always snapped up before he can get to it, you see. So he tried, collected some money, and everything seems either too expensive or, you know, the good deals are snapped up. Until one day, one of his neighbors told him that he just bought a lot of land. He heard about this group of people in a faraway land called the Bashkirs, and they had so much land and they were selling that for next to nothing, right? So he couldn't believe it. He was very curious. Tell me who they are, where they are. I want to go and buy some. You know, where? How did you make all your riches? So his neighbor showed him the title deed. 1,000 acres of land for 1,000 rubles. It's like, I can't believe it. It's like the deal of the century. He was excited, you know, thinking about this being the key to his freedom. He packs up. He goes to this faraway land looking for these Bashkirs. And sure enough, he finds them. They turned out to be very simple people. Right, they lived on the steps, and this is a Russian story. They lived up in the steps, and not the steps going up, it's the steppes. So they lived out there, and they had lots and lots of land everywhere. And Pahom told them that he had come to buy some land. And they were very happy because Pahom had brought some gifts for them. So they said, you know, we like you. We're going to give you as much land as you like. Now, Pahom was a bit concerned. He said, how can you just give me land? You know, we must make a title deed. You know, there must be a proper exchange sale so that your children won't later on take back the land from me. And they conferred a little bit and through a translator said, you know, you're right. We will sell it to you properly. And they said, the price of land is this. 1,000 rubles a day. So he said, well, what do you mean by 1,000 rubles a day? That's not how you sell the land. Normally, it's 1,000 rubles for maybe 100 acres or 1,000 acres, something like this. So 1,000 rubles a day. Or the way it works is this, right? We'll let you walk. And for one day, all the area that you can circumscribe, right, will become yours. As much as you can walk further and you come, but you must come back to the starting point, right? Otherwise, everything's lost. You must come back to the starting point. Pahom couldn't believe his ears. He said, wow, one day, right? Even though I don't exercise very much, I can walk a lot of land in one day. Imagine in Singapore like this, right? Some of you are crazy. You can run 20 kilometers a day, or actually 20 kilometers in just a few hours. This is like a deal of the century. You can own all of Singapore and run the whole day. So he was so excited. That night, he could barely sleep. He was thinking, now I can finally move up. You know, I'm going to get my 5 C's or 5,000 C's. So he hardly slept that night. Actually, there's in the actual story, he had a nightmare, right? Where he meets the devil and all that. But skip all that, lah. You're going to read for yourself. The next morning, early in the morning, just as dawn was breaking, he woke up excited about to, this is the moment his life was going to change. So all the baskets were ready. They all went out to a hillock, a little hill. On top of the hill, they said, this is where we will start. The chief pointed out to him, look at all this land. All this land can be yours. Whichever part you like, you may take of it. This guy can't wait to get started. Let me get started. And so he sets off with a very brisk pace, you know, coming down from the hillock. He walked and walked and walked. Wherever he saw was nice land. But of course, everywhere he turns, he must dig a hole to show that that is the boundary, right? So he walked and walked, and you know, when he walked far enough, he said, no, I'm going to make a turn here. And as the sun was rising, he was going further and further to the hillock. Oh, you can see them in the distance, far people, far away, you know, standing on top of the hill. He walked and walked and walked. Noon was here. Sun was high up in the sky. He was getting a bit hot. Takes off his coat, you know, and says, actually, he's very tired because he didn't sleep the last night. But he dare not rest. He's afraid that if he sit down and rest, he might fall asleep. And fall asleep, then, you know, everything is lost. So instead, he just took off his boots, took off his coats, put the boots in the bag so that he can walk faster. And, you know, because the boots are a bit uncomfortable for him. He said, he sees this nice plot of land by the riverside. You know, riverside property more expensive. So, you know, this one I cannot miss. I walk another 3 kilometers more. And every time he finished walking, he'll see something else, right? This one also very nice. This one hill, high. So you have mountain, you have the sea. We've got to have some. He will keep walking. Every time he wants to turn back, there's something else that will entice him to keep going just a little bit more, right? How much land does a man need? So he keeps going. And finally, after going for quite a lot of time, his leg was bruised and everything, he realized that he had gone too far and he needed to return because all this doesn't work unless you go back to the starting point. His feet were all bruised and cut. He was very tired, right? But he was afraid that he might reach back too late, you see, because the sun is beginning to set. And he began to walk faster and faster, and soon he was running. His heart was beating like a hammer, according to the book, right? And his mouth was parched and dry. He's panicking in breathlessness. He's thinking to himself, what shall I do? I've grasped too much and ruined the whole affair. I can't get there. Before the sun sets, he throws away his coat. He throws away his bag. He throws away his cap. He holds a spade in case he needs to take more land. And he keeps running. The sun was now very low. Even as he neared the starting point, he could see the people on the hill waiting for him, waving, cheering him on. He gathered his last strength and ran. And ran and ran, even as the sun was now half set. Just as he reached the foot of the hill, suddenly it all grew dark. And Pahom fell down and he cried, all my labor has been in vain. And he was about to just give up altogether. But he noticed that the folks up on top of the hill were still cheering and waving, Pahom, come, come. Then he realized at the top of the hill, the sun hasn't set yet, you see, because you know, sun at the top, you can still see a bit of the sun. It's not too late yet. He says, there is hope. You know, I can do it. If I try hard enough, I will succeed. So he gathers up all his strength, gets on his feet, and he runs all the way to the top of the hill where, you know, all these bashkirs were waiting for him. Finally, he gets up there, he falls down, and the chief who was there says, ah, what a fine fellow this. He has gained so much land. Palm servants come to help him stand up, only to find blood flowing out from his mouth and he indeed died from the effort. So they took the spade and dug him a grave, long enough for him to lie in it. 6 feet from his head to his heels is how much land a man needs, right? Now this, I hope you can, actually this one don't need sermon. You can figure it out for yourself what this means, right? You and I, we are pa home. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul, right? These are the words of Jesus. This is you and this is me. Like it or not, we are somehow, you know, engaged in this land grab exercise in one way or another. That is the red pill. We don't realize this, but this is the red pill. Why do we need more? This is all of us. And you kids who are watching this, young people who are watching this, you are also pa home. Because you are already enrolled in this land grab exercise since you're very young. Study harder, ma, so that you can have more land, I guess, to put it in very simple terms. Christians are praying that God will give them strength to grab more land, right? To go further, to finally manage to get enough land. That is also our prayer. But all of it is kind of for the same thing. Even if you are not convinced, we are still caught up in the whole societal race, nonetheless. You're out there marking your boundary of your land just because our culture says so. So the culture preys on our feelings of fear and insecurity, our spirit of poverty, if you like, right? We feel that we don't have enough. But dangling this mirage of an ideal power, if only you can do this, you will be happy. Of course, it's a lie, but you know, we want to believe this because of the blue pill, right? As early as we have can manage it, we have been exposed to cultural forces that shape and disciple us into faithful citizens of the world. That's how we are being discipled. The command of Jesus is that we should be discipled differently. Not discipled more into the culture of the world, but to be discipled differently. Jesus was not joking when he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So where is our treasure today? Now it's going to be a mammoth task, right? To let go of this narrative that we have been programmed with since very young. So difficult. Very, very difficult. This is like God coming to Abraham and saying to Abraham, "Abraham, leave everything behind. Leave everything behind." Or Jesus saying, "Forsake everything and become my disciples." It's very difficult because, Lord, this is all I have. This is my inheritance. When my father goes, this is what I will have. How can I leave all this behind? And maybe in this, you can sort of begin to understand the predicament of the rich young man who came to Jesus. He could not leave it all behind. It's just asking a bit too much. And honestly, I don't know if this is something that we can just pull ourselves by our bootstraps, by our sheer willpower and do it. Without the help of God, without the help of the Holy Spirit, I don't think any of us can escape this cultural prison. Perhaps as a community, we can all collectively try to break free of this chains a little bit, right? A little bit at a time, we will wean ourselves off our addiction to the promises of the world. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, very well known, it says, "The love of money," and of course here money is not just talking about the cash in your pocket, but all these things, land and everything else, right? "Is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows." If we were to recontextualize this for our world today, here's what it would probably say. It says, "The unexamined and unrestrained pursuit of our desires, conscious or unconscious, is the source of much of our troubles." Are we today pursuing something? Why are you pursuing that something? Is that thing really giving you what God wants to give you? Or is it making us like Pahom, blindly swept into this trap, this ploy, thinking that he's running towards happiness but ends in death? So in conclusion, what could Pahom have done to avoid this tragic end? Now let's think about this together, right? This is an easy to understand parable. We know what it means, but what could Pahom have done to avoid this tragic ending? maybe you can think about this. I'll offer a few answers, right? But this is our collective journey. It's our collective discipleship. I think first of all, he could have learned contentment, to be content. You see, he started out with nothing, but he was happy. Until he wasn't happy, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Right? You have godliness, but you also must learn contentment. You must learn to see that, you know what, it's enough. It's okay, I don't need more. You know, in Malaysia, sometimes there are all these very famous roadside stalls. And they are, you know, Singaporeans who drive hours to go to some of these stalls outside of Malacca, you know, just to eat some special food, because we are such foodies, right? But some of these stalls are very peculiar. You know? They are run by maybe Malays, very simple people. Let's say they open the store at 11 o'clock. So many Singaporeans come. By 12 o'clock, they already sold out everything. So what would they do? Close shop and go home, you know? That's it, close shop and go home. No, Chinese are different. How can close shop and go home? All these people are coming from Singapore. Buy more and sell more. Their logic is, no, I finish, I go home and enjoy. Why do I need more? The Chinese is, there's no such thing as more. No such thing as enough one, right? Got to work more. You know, godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't need more. 7 A's is enough. Don't need 8 A's. Even 5 A's also enough. Don't need more. Why do we need more? He could have settled for less, but he was propelled by this fear that he didn't have enough. Actually, he had enough, but he just feels like other people have more. What other people have is their own business, Jesus said. Right? Whatever happens to them is their business. You worry about God's will for your own life, God's kingdom for you. And my friends, this is how we end up selling our souls to the devil, because we all want just a little bit more. And it's never enough, you know, because when you have a little bit more, you always want a little bit more. It's a pursuit that will drive you in the ground. You will never be happy, because there will never be enough. Doesn't matter if when you have $1,000, you think if you have $10,000, you'll be happy. If you have $10,000, guess what? You think you have $1,000,000, you'll be happy. And then tomorrow, for some reason, I don't know why you buy 4D, but you got $1,000,000, you think you'll be happy, but suddenly you think, if only I have $5,000,000, then I'll be just a bit more money. You know what? You'll never be happy. I think the second thing Pa Hung could have done, he could have stopped listening to his neighbors. Stop coveting. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbors. Right? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkeys, today's, nor his cars, nor anything that is your neighbor's. We all love to compare, don't we, right? When we sit down, we are comparing. We're not just comparing our possessions. We are, you know, comparing, sometimes very subtle comparison, you know, because you got some branded stuff, right? All those bags are Chanel, you know, this CC. Actually, I don't know what that CC is. I thought it's handcuffs, you know. Maybe it is handcuffs, right? And all these Birkin things, I never know these things until you read them in the newspaper and realize that some politician's wife have a lot of certain things. But we also compare our children. Hey, how come my children's got such good grades? My children's friend or my friend's children have such good grades? You know, how come they got a bit more than you? Can you tell me what tuition center he goes to? Maybe I can send you there. You can also become like that, you know? I want the same thing that you have. How come you can get into good school? I also wonder, how do you get into good? You know, we are looking and comparing. Our children know that they are being compared. Actually, they think that their value is somehow tied to all that comparison. Covetousness is how much of our commercial system works. It works by making you covetous, right? If everyone is content, then what would they sell? Nothing left to sell. Covetousness shapes our desires and makes us slaves of those desires. That's the second thing. We have to learn to not covet, not to compare with other people. God gives us what we have. You know, we do our best, of course. I think we should do our best, but we shouldn't compare. The third thing that he could have realized was that land is not the answer to security. I mean, why did he even want land? Because that is what everyone had assumed. That is the cultural value. that land is the answer to security. But maybe God is the answer to security. Maybe he could have seen life through more spiritual lens. And therefore, he could pursue, but maybe pursue something else instead of these things. Now, these are just three things that I think Pahom could have done differently to avoid this tragic ending of his. And we are all Pahom. These are some things that we can do to avoid that tragic ending as well. When God tells us to repent, he's not saying, you bad people, you know, you should be punished. No, God is actually saying, Pahom, you need to stop doing this. Stop and turn back. This is the wrong direction. This is the call to repentance, right? The repentance is intrinsic for our salvation because it is the key to getting away from destruction to life. So we need to repent. We need to stop doing some things. I know it is not easy. And I know this is such a difficult prison to break out of. But I guess this is our collective journey. This is what discipleship actually is. This is how we are trying to collectively break out of this cultural prison and to walk in the light, to walk in the ways of God. So even as we continue to examine our culture, I hope this will challenge you, right? Not in some kind of spiritual, very pietistic sort of sermon, but to examine our actual life and compare our life with God's will for us. Amen? Amen? Okay, we're going to pray and I'm going to ask that God will really help us to have this breakthrough. He will open our eyes so that we can take that red pill. Dear Lord, we thank you that when you call us, it is because you love us. You desire our freedom. Your laws are not intended to restrict, to constrain us. It's intended to set us free. The Word of God will set us free. Truth will set us free. But God, you know us. We are blind, we are naked, and we are wretched. We don't even know that we need to be free. So today, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will come and convict our hearts, will awaken us, will bring awareness that we will begin to shed all these illusory facades around us and see our true state. God, I pray your Holy Spirit will give us the strength and the courage to indeed leave these things behind, the empty promises of the world behind, and to begin to chart a new course to freedom, to your will. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.